if you would. Our Father God, we're thankful that you have spoken to us and we have your word to learn from, to be encouraged, rebuked by, and more. And so we pray that you'd help me as I speak now and us as we listen, that we might understand your word afresh and anew and be inspired by it and encouraged to understand and obey you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been watching the news or just alive lately, you would have heard about Charlie Kirk's assassination over in America. In all the coverage, one of the questions I saw discussed was this one, is he a martyr? If so, is he a Christian martyr? And some will say, yes, he is. And some are saying, well, he's a martyr, but a MAGA martyr, or a white conservative American Christian nationalist martyr. But a big part of that debate, it seems to me, is really about the question, what makes a person great in life and in death? Great from a Christian perspective, great from a biblical perspective. And our passage today helps us frame that question in a biblical way. For Jesus discusses what does someone need to do, or what makes them truly great in life and in death? What could make someone great enough, even that they might sit at Jesus' right and left hand in eternity? Well, we're going to look at that question today in three sections. What makes Jesus' death great? What makes a person great? And lastly, seeing greatness clearly. So first, what makes Jesus' death great? And I'm just going to press some buttons and try to get my control over the slides. All right, what makes Jesus' death great? Now, if you've got your red Bibles open, that'll encourage me always as a preacher. I'm always encouraged to see people with or some kind of Bibles out. But if you've got an NIV, you'll see that there are various headings over different sections. Those headings aren't in the original. They're added in later by the, I was going to be sarcastic and say the prophet Zondervan. But the point is they're not in the original, okay? They're not part of God's word. But here where it says Jesus predicts his death a third time, there is something true that's spoken there. It's accurate to say twice already Jesus has predicted his death, and now we're up to the third time. And that repetition underlines the importance of what he's saying, and it also shows us we're getting to the climax of the story as these details of Jesus' predictions have become more and more detailed. So the first prediction highlighted the necessity of Jesus' death. The second added the theme of his betrayal. Now, this third prediction is the most specific, the most detailed, speaking of who betrays him, how the Jewish leaders would condemn him, while the Gentiles, for their part, would mock him, flog him, and crucify him. And so here, with the greatest detail, we feel we're getting very close to the climax of the story, which is Jesus' death. And we're seeing, more than before, why Jesus' suffering and death makes him great. Now, to understand it, it helps us to jump forward a little to verse 28, where for the first time we see the idea that Jesus' death will be a ransom for many. But these verses here, verses 18 to 20, show the sorts of things that Jesus will suffer to pay that ransom for many. Or from a different angle, it shows what we deserve to pay for our sin, what the kinds of things are that Jesus paid in our place. So as I read those verses again, do notice the different kinds of suffering mentioned. Verse 18, Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And so the list of things that Jesus will suffer, it becomes a kind of paradigm of the things sin deserves, the kinds of things our sin deserves. Let's list them. Did you see them there? There's a personal betrayal as Jesus was handed over by the Jewish, by Judas to the Jewish leaders. And then there's condemnation as those same leaders say he deserves death. There's a national betrayal as his own nation's leadership hand him over to the non-Jews for punishment. There's mocking, as they'll put a crown of thorns on his head and more. There's flogging with all that pain and public shaming. There's crucifixion, the most painful and shameful public death of a criminal. And so how is this a paradigm for what our sin deserves? Well, depending on our particular sins, we can deserve personal or national betrayal or shaming or mockery or humiliation or physical pain or legal condemnation or death. To make it concrete, let me tell you a story that in Australia a few years ago, there was a tax official named Wen Feng Wei who accepted bribes. There's a picture of him there. He accepted them so that he would reduce the tax debts of some individuals and businesses. In fact, at one point, he received $100,000 in a white plastic bag. Apparently, brown paper bags are out, white plastic bags are in case you were wondering. But anyway, Mr. Wei, he'd abused his public trust, hid the wrongdoing for years, but was caught in the end. So his betrayal of our nation deserved a bunch of different things. It was right that he was exposed and named. So yes, that exposure brought public shame and contempt for him, as well as the prosecution, the words of the judge, the conviction, the jail time. And we see such things, and don't we think, yeah, that's appropriate. True sin deserves these kinds of things. Shame, the legal condemnation, the judgment, the physical pain of the handcuffs and the rest. But here, Jesus suffered all these things and more. And the key difference is he didn't deserve it. More than that, so much did he not deserve it, this capital punishment, that he's the only one in human history that God declared innocent by raising him from the dead on the third day, never to die again, which is God saying how innocent he was. And we're meant to see in this section of Matthew that he gave his life in this way as a ransom for many. He paid these things so we don't have to when we trust in him. So let's have a look at this verse 28, this really important key verse, a good memory verse, a little more carefully. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's rightly a famous saying, but I want to point out the word for there at the end, the second last word, is surprisingly important. That is, the original Greek for that word is the preposition anti, which means instead of or in the place of. It's not one of the other possible prepositions that would mean with respect to or on behalf of, but rather this one means in the place of. And so, this is one of the clearest points in the whole Bible, saying that Jesus' suffering and death was a substitute for us. In our place, he paid these things as a ransom. And so the conclusion is, Jesus' death is the greatest death of all, because it was the least deserved and achieved the most. And so it gives us the greatest confidence that there's no sin left to pay. It brings us the greatest motivation, gratitude, for what he's done for us, for nothing else. It inspires us like gratitude and responding to that. It also leads to the greatest urgency, mission, for no one else can pay what he has paid, so we must proclaim his death to all urgently while there's still time. But one little extra thing I want to throw in here before we move on to what makes a person great. There's a little bonus I didn't give to the 8:30 people, so well done coming to the 10:30. Anyway, if you've got your quick Bible flipper, you want to flick back to page 600. This is not going to be on the screen. Some people ask, well, if it was necessary that Jesus die in this way, what can we say about his punishment? Can we say God punished him? Is that a right thing to say? If you look down at Isaiah 53:4. You can see punishments mentioned there. You can see we read in verse 5, the second part, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. I think you can say he was punished. I wouldn't be saying God punished him. If you look at verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Now, that's something we can say. We can say that surely he took our pain in our place. But do you want to say God punished him? Well, it seems to me verse 4 is implying this is a thing that was said that shouldn't have been said. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. The Israelites of the time, when they saw Jesus being killed like that, said, oh, yeah, God's got it in for him. He's being punished by God for all the things he's done wrong. It seems to me then that's not a thing to say. We can say he was punished by God in our place. I wouldn't say God punished him. God was sovereign over it in order that he could count that punishment in our place. But it's not as though God was punishing someone who didn't deserve it. So, with that caveat, let's move on to this next question. What then makes a person great? What makes a person great? Matthew 20, verse 26. We're back in the New Testament, if you're following along. And Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. Now, we can feel a bit uncomfortable with this notion of wanting to seek greatness. But here Jesus is advising, if you do want to become great, here's what to do. So it seems to me implied that Jesus thinks chasing greatness in the right sort of way is acceptable, indeed a good thing. And he explains, but this is how to do it. And he needs to explain it because his own disciples have been getting it terribly wrong. And so verse 20, let's see how they've been getting it terribly wrong. Just remind ourselves that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. That's James and John, by the way, if you need reminding. James and John, their mother came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, I went to a special event for my girls the other day at school, one of these morning breakfast events, which we get along to, and it's a good thing. And they give away lots of free barista coffee. And as you can imagine, it's very popular. And so there's often a long line there. And in fact, the way it's worked for a long time now is that the line quickly builds, and it's a line of both the girls themselves and their parents there. But a lot of the girls seem to notice a friend of theirs that they really need to talk to near the front of the line. And so they slip in there and suddenly they find that they've themselves ordered a coffee. And so the parents, they might have gone there thinking the line was sold, but actually it's about double the length that they thought it was. And so, if you're an adult and you want coffee, you know, without an endless line, it's best to show up very early. That's one of the things we learnt. Well, James and John's mother has seen an opportunity to get her sons to the front of the heavenly line. Do you know any mums like her? She gets in early and makes this special request of Jesus. She's kneeling down, did you notice, pulling those emotional strings. And her boys are present as she does this. So it has their approval of a sort. Kind of reminds me of a certain kind of parent-teacher interview, the modern kind, where the kids are there too. But here's the response, verse 22. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. So Jesus wisely didn't promise immediately without hearing the request. And then he uses it as a teaching point. But notice here his assumption. For these lads to sit at his left and his right in the kingdom, they need to be like him. That is, drinking the cup he will drink. Now, what does that mean, drinking the cup? Well, we've just been told of all the suffering Jesus will go through. And the cup in the Bible is an image often of suffering, a cup of suffering. So I think it makes most sense to assume it's that. That is, one kind of greatness is suffering for Jesus' sake in his name. It's not that we seek that kind of suffering, but sometimes it comes. And in the end, one of those sons, James, was put to death by Herod. That's in Acts 12, the first of the 12 disciples to be killed in that way for their faith. According to the early church writings outside the Bible, John, for his part, was the only one of the 12 who died a natural death. I'm not including Judas. But he was imprisoned and tortured for his faith. He was on an island called Patmos for quite some time. Not because he chose to, but because he was locked up there. So, to touch briefly on our opening question that many are asking, did Charlie Kirk suffer that kind of way? Was his the kind of suffering that drank from the cup Jesus drank from? Well, before I fail to answer that question, just a couple of points that I want us to make. That is, remember John the Baptist. He suffered death, not so much for proclaiming Jesus, though he did that, but for rebuking the king about his sex life. And some might have said, oh, well, he's not a Christian martyr. He's just someone who crassly mixed his religion and his politics. And yet Jesus is willing to say, up until that point, no one had arisen greater than John. Second thing I want to say is, in general, it's best to evaluate people's actions in the best light possible, not the worst, because that's how we'd want to be treated, right? And so I wouldn't be calling Charlie Kirk a MAGA martyr or any of those other kinds of things, especially if you think that's a bad thing to be, which most Australians do, because we want to be generous. So best to say the generous thing that we think's true rather than the least generous thing. But I'll leave it to God to say more about Charlie Kirk in his time. What have we seen? We've seen that there is a greatness that will be seen in eternity through who sits closest to Jesus, amongst other things. And the Father has prepared those places. And one of the ways he'll determine the seating plan is who has drunk most from the cup Jesus drank from, suffering for Jesus' causes and in Christ's name. But such a suffering is not the only measure of greatness that Jesus mentions here. In fact, he then really majors on another way of expressing it. We'll pick it up, verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And so here Jesus is teaching, greatness is in serving others, living for the good of others, not by lording it over others. We see, don't we, that some people, they seek positions in charge of companies or in politics because they want the authority, because they see greatness in just having the power. I think the power is the greatness, but we're hearing here from Jesus that it's not. That in fact, it's the opposite of true greatness for the prime ministers and the CEOs and the presidents and the dictators and the rest. In particular, if they have sought that power for its own sake, they are the ones that won't be called great. They're the least likely to be great in the kingdom of heaven. But let's forget for a moment them out there and think about ourselves for a moment. With a couple of questions. We can ask, who are you serving? Who am I serving that can't repay us? Who are you serving who can't repay you? Or deep down, do you think of greatness as being that which is recognized? Or do you think of greatness as being faithful service, faithfulness and genuine service? How many people are you serving by quietly praying for them in a way that they will never know, perhaps, holding their names before God in that way? Or at a church level, what would the angels see if they looked down at our church and us as a bunch of different individuals and compared with those outside our walls? Are we those who chase power, or are we those who are seeking to serve others? I see many people here working hard to serve others in all sorts of ways. I'm really thankful for it. But it's good for us to have these reminders, isn't it? That the one who died for us and rose again, setting the model for us. Sometimes we don't get the thanks from those around us, but Jesus has modeled it so that we might follow in his steps. And in my estimation, many of us are doing very well at this point. Here we go then, our last point. We're coming to the end. Seeing greatness clearly. Because Jesus' disciples, they hadn't seen clearly what greatness was. They were trying to cut in line to be greater than the others. Or, did you notice, they were indignant because they didn't think of doing it first. But the blind men, at the end of the story, at the end of the passage, they're not like that. They're not asking for greatness. They're just asking that they might get their sight, be able to see. And so remarkably, what happens to them is it brings them an opportunity to suffer for following Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that. Not the suffering of physical pain, but they're rebuked and belittled by the crowd for yelling loudly, for asking Jesus for mercy and declaring that he's the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of David. And so let me read that again. And notice this time as I read it, how they're treated by the crowd. Verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them, and, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. I don't know if you've ever had multiple people or a crowd telling you to be quiet. Usually it means you should, right? And it's embarrassing, right? Especially if they rebuke you in some way too, tell you off. Well, these blind men, they were rebuked, told to be quiet by the crowd, but this was a time to shout louder, and they did. And they called Jesus Lord, the Son of David. That's the messianic title. They're not just calling him Jesus, by his first name. So though they are blind, they've seen more than those around, and more than that, they've been bolder. They're proclaiming it louder than anyone else. And Jesus sees that they're being rebuked for it. And so he stops and he calls them in close to them. And do you know how I picture it, these two blind men? I imagine one of them on Jesus' left, one of them on Jesus' right, doing better than James and John. Because besides Jesus, they're the greatest ones in this little part of the story. And they not only receive their sight, they continue to follow him. You know, there's a woman fairly well known, but you know, in each generation, it's good to retell these stories. Called Florence Nightingale, who was born in 1820 to a wealthy family. There's a photo. But she trained as a nurse, even though it was considered low status, dirty work. She served as a nurse with soldiers in the Crimean War. It's about the 1850s we're talking here. So there in the hospital, more soldiers were dying from things like cholera, typhus and dysentery than from their battle wounds. She rightly saw that poor sanitation, lack of clean water, poor ventilation were the real killers. She was resisted by the military, by the officials and by the doctors, but she pressed on. And eventually, through taking statistics of who was dying of what, I like that, I'm a statistics guy, and through her willingness to do the dirty work, huge improvements to mortality rates were achieved. For sometimes it's the invisible people who are actually the great ones in our midst. Maybe the cleaners or the garbos or the bus drivers or the nurses. Sometimes we don't notice them or we look down on them if they speak. And yet they are often the great ones in God's sight, like these two blind men. And so some challenges come to us to be more like the blind men in our boldness, especially for Jesus when the time is right. To spend time with those who we might not otherwise have because we feel maybe a bit uncomfortable with them, or it's just a bit of hard work, or they're not popular, or whatever it might be. And also notice if Jesus does answer our prayers and give us healing or give us something we want, like these people, like these blind men, notice how they go on following him. It's easier when all things are going well to forget Jesus. But on the contrary, the thing to do is be thankful and continue to follow him. So stick with him, won't you? Whether it's going well for you or badly. What have we seen? We've seen greatness is in suffering for Jesus and serving others like Jesus did. We've seen it in being bold for Jesus, even when it's unpopular, and sticking with him if things are good or things are bad. It's above all in how Jesus paid for all our sins in all sorts of ways and in our place. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we are thankful for all the Lord Jesus has done for us as we've been reminded of it, all the different things. And so help us to have a heart of gratitude and thankfulness, please. Remind us of the urgency. If there's any who are doubting at the moment, who have yet to come to Jesus, encourage them, point them to your goodness, Father, the goodness of his ways. Help us, if we do seek greatness, to seek it on your terms. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
the band is going to lead us, or I should say the orchestra is going to lead us in the singing of Jerusalem.
Please stand.
Stand to sing.
This song looks at Jesus's death on the cross, and a particular line that strikes me is, "See the one who made the sun, the moon and shining stars, let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them." So why don't you sing with us?
To
the sex seat.
Time for us to confess our sins and then to be reassured of our forgiveness when we trust in Jesus. So on the screen you can see verse 21 from our passage today. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. We might take a pause now. You might think of how this kind of sin might have come up in your life at some point, straining for that kind of greatness, which is not the real kind that we're to be straining for, but rather to serve others. With that as a prompt, we'll take a pause and then we'll say these words together. Together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. But we have broken your holy laws and have left undone what we ought to have done. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Verse 28. This great verse, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus